Today's reading is from Matthew 26, 26 through 30. So you can turn to Matthew 26, 26 through 30 in your Bible, or turn to page 808 in the Bibles provided. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You may be seated. Children can go back to children's church.
Everything happens in relationships. You've heard me say that over and over. Life accomplishments happen at the speed of relationships. For instance, I have children, and the most important thing I can give them, a relationship with God, a healthy marriage, and then a relationship with them. My children respond to me as I know them and interact with them. Not to be a distant father, not for us to be distant parents, but kids or parents who are involved with my children. Kids want their parents. In fact, I would say children spell love T-I-M-E. They want your time. Because if you love them, you're going to spend time with them. Now, there's this myth of quality over quantity. And I get that. Because you can spend a lot of time on something and have incredibly poor quality. And it doesn't do anything. But true quality takes quantity. You want to get good at something? You want to learn to play the guitar, the piano? It's going to take quality practice over quantity. And over and over. Quality without quantity doesn't happen. Relationships take time. Yes, people may fall in love immediately, but without time, they won't stay in love. It takes time to learn your job. There were some estimates that you really don't know what you're doing at the average job until you're in it 3 to 5 years. It takes time. Relationships take time and effort. Let us bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we study communion, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Lord, you were in the last week, the last days of your life, and you impart to your disciples, us now today, your current disciples, you impart your wisdom and your grace and mercy, how we are to commune with you. Lord, we pray your grace and mercy over us on this holy Sunday. In your name, amen. So the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Jesus is with his disciples. We are in what's called the Passion Week, Latin for week of suffering. The crucifixion is imminent. It is his last days with his disciples, and they kind of seem to sense it. They've obviously been told about it, but yet they can't seem to fully grasp it. So beginning in verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover was one of the most sacred traditional religious holidays for the Jewish people. It began with Moses and their escape from Egypt. So if you watch the Ten Commandments, if you watch the Prince of Egypt, they vividly show the Passover. And it harkens forward to the death of Christ. They would sacrifice the lamb and they would paint the top of the doorpost with its blood. Because it was to show, to demonstrate, they would not be held in wrath for their sin. Their sin would be overlooked. They would be passed over from the angel of death. It would pass over them. In the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, initially, the producers, the directors, did not want to show the Passover. It was a children's, yet made for adults, animation of Moses and his life. And they thought, rightfully so, it was too bloody. But yet it is the cornerstone of the movie. And the Jewish community, the Christian community, religious communities balked at that and said, listen, if you want our help, if you want us to participate and give us our expertise and input, you must include the Passover. It is reality. I mean, sometimes if you grow up in a town or a city, you don't see the reality of life or death. On the farm, you'll see it every day. I remember as a child, probably 3 or 4 years old, my father performing a cesarean on a cow. You see those things on a farm. And sometimes in a town, especially inner cities, you become distanced from the reality of life and death. Sometimes parents don't want their children to go to a funeral. I always encourage my employees when they come to me and say they're off for a funeral, take your children. It's good for them to see the cycle of life. I was glad the first funeral I went to was not my father's. I've been to other funerals. You know, when you get detached, there's a joke, and I'm not even sure if it's a joke, but some city dwellers were saying, you know, we just need to leave those poor chickens alone and get our eggs from the store. See, if you think that, you don't grow up on a farm. And if you knew where eggs come from, you might not like them. The cycle of life is real, and we need to see it. The Passover needed to be in that movie. It was the heart of the movie. And it was one of the most important Jewish festivals that happened some 1,400 years before Jesus, and he was going to celebrate it with disciples. The deep meaning, the significance, the relationships with these men and the women that also, those other disciples, was very important to our Lord in Christ. And this would be his last meal. And he replied, go into the city, a certain man, and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. His death, his crucifixion. I'm going to celebrate the Passover. Now the term celebrate might seem odd because it was such a sacred and somber tradition. But yet there's also celebration because it represented freedom. The slaves are going to be set free. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. Now we don't know if Jesus had made prearrangements or in his godly wisdom he had foreordained this. We don't know. But the disciples went about it and prepared. And then when evening came, in verse 20, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Now, you've all seen the pictures of the Last Supper. And I've got to throw this joke in, because you know it's a Leonardo da Vinci picture. And you know what Jesus said at Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper? Everyone on this side of the table for the picture. They didn't sit all on one side, and they didn't sit at a table. They were more likely they were reclining like this. But that's not the way Da Vinci painted it, so we don't think this way. And it's an iconic symbol of the Last Supper. In fact, I think of that picture almost every time we do communion. Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. What a strange opening. Your last meal, your time is imminent. You're with your 12. There was a group of disciples beyond the 12, but these were his most intimate 12. And to say and start out with that such bluntness, one of you will betray me. And how do they act? They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely you don't mean me, Lord. I mean, think about this. If you have to ask, that's not a good sign. So what's going on here? I mean, nobody wants to be that guy. And they're hoping that's like, well, am I going to fall? Am I going to falter? There's actually some humility in that, realizing I could fail. And then Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." Jesus is the Son of Man. And it's really a duality meaning, because he is God, fully God, and yet he is the son of human parents, fully flesh. He's saying, I'm human. I'm the son of a man. And yet this term harkens back to the book of Daniel, where there's the Ancient of Days who is God, and there's also in this vision the Son of Man. And he is a celestial being, a Messiah type, larger than life figure, angelic, godlike. And yet in Daniel, they call this, what we know now as Jesus, the Son of Man. It's looking forward to that he will come to this earth in human form and is the Son of Man, mortal. And Jesus looks back and that he is fully God. Looking forward, we see his humanity. Looking back, we see his divinity. And Jesus called himself the Son of Man probably more than any other term. And then we see something we do not like to discuss, especially in today's world: damnation. There is a hell. There are consequences for our sin. To sit there and say it'd been better not to have been born. And hell was never created for us. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says hell was created for the devil and his demons. And rejecting Christ, we beg, borrow, and steal our way to hell. There are consequences to behavior, consequences to rejecting Christ. And I believe on Judgment Day, when we face the Lord, because it says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, those who are entering damnation will say, I fully rejected Christ, and I have no one to blame but myself. I fully knew. There was no, I just slipped and fell in. It is willful disobedience in our hearts. There is damnation. And he warns us. He pleads with us. It says God is not willing that any should perish. And yet somehow this God of the universe gives us free choice. And Judas did so. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi, teacher." Jesus answered, "You have said so." Imagine Judas. In the scripture right before this, he had sold him out for money. We don't know his motivation. There's been lots of ink spilled as to why Judas would do this. Because he was expecting Jesus to come as a conquering hero and free them from the Romans and inaugurate the Jewish kingdom again, as in the days of King David and King Solomon. And so he was disillusioned and thought, he isn't who he said he was, and he was angry. Or was he thinking, I must provoke him to action. And if they come to arrest him and crucify him, he will have to reveal who he truly is. Those are probably two of the best answers, but we'll never know. But Judas made a fateful decision. He made the choice, as we all must. Who will we follow? Then while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." He doesn't say, "This is my body broken for you," but the symbolism is obvious. He breaks the bread. He said, "This is my body." The metaphor is complete. His body would be broken on the cross. Some people do not like the movie The Passion made by Mel Gibson because of its honest portrayal of a crucifixion. And yes, I would say it is very gruesome. However, I would say it is not over the top. It is very realistic. His body was broken. Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and he had given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood would be shed, and in this would be a covenant that God, a contract based on relationship, that based on the blood, like the Passover, his blood would bring forgiveness of sins, and wrath would pass over for all those who believe in Christ. The bread and the wine are obviously symbolic, yet they're really very essence. It's tradition that we use those. It's symbolic. It's sacred. And yes, depending on where you are, you might not have access. But this isn't some game where you, well, let's use cookies and Kool-Aid for the kids. No, it's sacred. It's to give deep meaning to understand what has happened. And then he goes, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Last Supper is complete. And oftentimes we might look at how it works in the theology and argue about wine versus grape juice. And yet he's talking about something deeper, more meaningful, life everlasting. If we are baptized into his death, we'll be baptized into his resurrection. And although those issues of wine and grape juice are important, they are overshadowed by the reality of his death, his crucifixion, the blood passing over our sin, and the resurrection. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He had spent his time in Bethsaida, probably over the Mount of Olives. That's where he spent his nights probably that week. But now there would be no rest, and he goes back for a night of prayer and anguish, knowing what is before him. So we look at the Last Supper. We remember. We look back. We look back to 2,000 years ago when it's Christ. And Christ is looking back another 1,400 years ago to some 1400 BC. And it is the same today. So as we look back, we look at communion for our church today. The word communion originally comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, relationship, participation. From 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not from the communion? The King James will use the word communion. Some will use the word participation or fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the close relationship, the sharing of the body of Christ? And then we get the word communion based on that from Latin. We shift from Greek to Latin, as church often do, and so we use the word communion. It's the Latin word for the Greek word that's in Scripture. Don't ask me why. You know that book of James in the New Testament? It should be Jacob. But when you transliterate words and names, things change. That's just the magic of language. I grew up in a German community with Müllers. Now they're all Millers. It just happens. But we call it communion. And at times we call it celebrating because, yes, the somberness is there, the somberness. But yes, so it's also celebrating because there's victory in it. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Last Supper. Some call it, some churches, the Eucharist, from the Greek word for Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. It might even have a celebratory nature to it. And you've heard other churches call it the Eucharist. I'm sorry. from Matthew 26. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink, all of you. And when we read 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul talking about it in their church, in the early first century church. And things were a little different. And you know, if you're young, you never participate in communion, you go, why do they call it a meal? What is it, a diet? I mean, you get this little wafer, 1 calorie. You get a little bit of grape juice or wine. And see, it was a meal at first. It was a simple meal. It wasn't an extravagant meal. In fact, Paul kind of gets down on the people, like, some of you guys are rich and you have an extravagant meal while your brothers and sisters in Christ go hungry. And it began to change because you went from a home church to church buildings. You know, home churches tend to have a kitchen. Church buildings, as they built cathedrals in the 300s, 400s AD, they didn't have the facilities, and it became more of a symbolic meal. And hence the changeover. Some churches are desiring to go back to a meal. Some would argue over it. And as important as that is, the essence still is that we come and we take it together. In 1 Corinthians, again, where Paul talks about it the most in the New Testament, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And then we celebrate until his return. We celebrate that he will return. And how often it doesn't say. Some churches do it every week. We do it once a month. Some do it quarterly. I've heard of some churches doing it once a year. There's really no scripture. I think once a year is a little sparse. I've heard of big mega churches talk about doing away with it because it's just not feasible. But it's scriptural. It's an essence of the church, and we're told to do it. And it's important because it's all about relationships with each other and God. Other questions you might hear, is it a sacrament or an ordinance? Either or. I'd almost say both and. And of course, if you're listening, you'd say, well, what's the difference? Depends who you talk to. Theologians can be like lawyers. There's a different answer whoever you talk to. A sacrament is more is like where the grace is infused. And some people are kind of hesitant to the word sacrament because, like, you're getting saved as you do this. And I was like, well, you're saved in Christ, not through your actions. Because two of the most common sacraments are baptism and communion. And I think grace is infused to us as we do that, just like as we worship in music and song. And an ordinance is more of it's just representative. But communion doesn't save us, but it's more than just representative. God is with us and among us. So I'd say it's kind of both and, the best of both. It's for believers. It's holy. It's sacred. It's not just for anybody. The question is, when would you start as a child? It's really a question for parents. Some believe you just have to be baptized before you take your first communion. Others not so much so. Scripture doesn't really lay that out. But you know, if baptism is important, it's one of our first things we do, it would make sense that they're closely tied together. But if you've had your first communion before you're baptized, lightning will not strike you. And every child is different. I knew a lady who told me at 5 years old, she understood all these things. At 5 years old, I was as clueless as a rock. I was a young boy. You know, I said truck and zoom, room, broom, boom, bam. I'd jump headfirst into a pool. You know, I didn't know better. I wasn't a mature 5 year old. She was. Something that each parent has to decide for their children. And we're told to examine ourselves. And this is often, I think, sometimes misunderstood. So Paul says in the 1 Corinthians in 11, so when whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, now he's vague on that. He doesn't describe what unworthy is, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Because that's what it represents. That's what it is. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that's why some are sick. Now, some people say, well, I'm just not right with God. I can't take communion today. I would say the exact opposite. Communion, I would hope, would bring you closer to God. If you feel distance from the Lord, that communion with Him, the blood, the bread, the wine, the cup, it reminds us of who we are in Christ and would bring us closer to Him, bring repentance to our hearts, to examine ourselves and say, am I right with God? And if not, now is the time to get right. Not, oh, I'm not holy enough for communion. Because if that's true, I'm not taking it this morning. I'm never good enough to deserve communion. It is only by His grace. Communion is a somber event, a reverent event, based on tradition. Yet it's also a time of thanksgiving, and it's a time of celebration. And I could give you the technical theological terms like transubstantiation, consubstantiation, mystical view, representative view, and at least three of those I agree with. I mean, a Catholic view is really very different. And if you want to really understand it, I'd say ask a Catholic priest. Because that's who would understand it better. Because they believe in that it's actually transformed. It's really the blood and bread. I don't fully understand it. But the other views are like, it's real presence. Christ is among us. His Holy Spirit is here today as we worship together. He is with us. It is real presence. It is mystical presence. You can't explain the ethereal nature of God and the Holy Spirit. It is beyond comprehension. But we're told He inhabits the praise of His people. He is with us in communion. He is with us in baptism. And yes, they're representative. The body, the bread, the cup, the blood. And although I don't fully understand the Catholic view, I get what they're getting at. It's important. It matters. It represents it, yet it's more. His grace is among us. God is with us. And so we look at how communion with God is even possible. We are told we are servants of the living God. We're also told we're friends. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but also friends. How can friendship with God be possible? An omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal being in a universe that is some 90 billion plus light years across would care about you or you or me. It's really beyond comprehension. I remember as a kid sometimes I'd try to understand eternity and I'd get a headache. I mean, you really can't comprehend forever. It's just, it's mind-boggling. And then a God that created that is beyond that. And that He would care about me or you. And see, in communion, we are communing with God. We're in fellowship with Him. We're in fellowship with each other because together we are the body of Christ. And then together, corporately, we also individually commune with God. That He cares about us. If we die with Him, we will live with Him. The atheist, the agnostic would tell you we are nothing more than an organism, a biomolecular machine on a spitball of dirt. Nothing more than chance and randomness. God help us. In communion, we say we are not by chance. We are not just another animal, although we may act like it. But in Christ, we are made in the image of God. Again, I can't even comprehend that. We, therefore, are not just random selection. Whatever you make of your life, good luck with that. The only meaning you will ever get is if you give yourself meaning. No, in Christ, in communion with God, we have hope and purpose. Inflation, economic collapse, war, devastation, death. And God help us that we never have to participate in most of those, but most of humanity has. I had two friends, one teacher, Frau Zenner. In our German class, she would talk about hiding under the tables when we were bombing Germany. I'll never understand that. What was it like to live her youth as a four-year-old child running from bomb raids and sirens under tables, never knowing if the bomb was going to hit your house? Because if the bomb hits your house, I don't think the table's going to help. I knew another lady, a friend I worked with in Germany, and she talked about how whenever they butchered the Germans, the Nazis, I'm German, so I like to stress the Nazi aspect, would take a third of your cut for the war. What would it be like to live under Nazis, knowing what they're doing, and knowing if you protest, you'll join the Jews in the concentration camps, or you'd just disappear in the night? I've never had to live with that fear. And I pray that I won't, and I pray my children won't. Regardless of economic turmoil, collapse, I didn't know we could get to a $20 trillion deficit. Devastation, death. I mean, to live in Ukraine today, a year and a half ago, life was normal. Now your school's probably missing, let alone your hospital. And your son or your husband has gone off to war. Your daughter has been gone off to war. And woe to those women who were on the front lines when the Russian troops crossed over. Yet, as image bearers of God, friends of Christ, regardless of the circumstance, in our communion with God, His hand has reached down and touched us. And therefore, in communion, we have hope and purpose in Christ. We are children of a loving Father. Just like children on this earth have parents that they want a relationship with, God has chosen to have a relationship with us. Believe me, not because He needs us. I mean, if you ask me, I'd say God would be better off without us some days. But it's up close and personal. And God, our loving Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, has chosen to commune with you, with I, with us. Will we understand our deep need for Him and return in relationship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, Lord, studying Your communion, the Last Supper, the history, and yet its deep significance personally to our body and spirit, and as we partake of it together, Lord, let us examine ourselves, our relationship with You, that we would dig in closer in the midst of all trials, or even in the midst of blessing today, that we would seek to commune with You, to participate with You as a church, corporately, as individually, that we would desire a relationship to know You better and better each day. Lord, let us walk in this, in Your faith, in our faith, and by Your grace. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.